What's your initial reaction? No, that can't be true. No, that wouldn't be true of him. Now, if you love the other individual, that would be your mindset. You would be thinking the best of that person. If you don't love that person, you'd be like, oh, that figures. Do you see there's just a whole different mindset here? When we love one another, we have a completely different attitude. Love believes all things. Love believes the best. It's not suspicious or cynical. Again, love wants to believe that the individual is innocent until proven guilty. Not guilty till proven innocent. Love wants to give the individual the benefit of the doubt. Love trusts. We are very prone to condemnation. Easy to condemn. It's easy to say, well, that sounds like something he would do. Remember Job's friends? I guess if you could call them friends. They really weren't much for companions, were they? And as you read through the book of Job, what were they all saying to Job? Come on, Job, out with it. You've got hidden sin that you're not willing to confess. Nothing like this ever happens to someone that isn't a wicked sinner. Therefore, you know, I think they had all, just before they had come to talk to Job, they had all just watched The Sound of Music. They came with that idea that nothing comes from nothing and nothing ever could. So therefore, somewhere in your youth or childhood, you must have done something bad. That's what they were thinking. Job, it's a cause and effect world. The reason you're like this is because you have failed. Now, confess it, be done with it, and God will surely have mercy on your soul. And Job said, miserable counselors ye all are. What kind of friends are you? Love wants to believe what is best. And when love covers a wrong, when love looks to forgive, when love seeks for restoration, it looks toward, it believes in, and seeks the best outcome. That the wrong will be confessed, that the individual will be restored. Take your Bibles and turn back with me to the book of Luke. Go back to Luke chapter 15. It's that one of the favorite parables. The parable of the prodigal son. Parable of the prodigal son. Seeking the best outcome. And this goes right along with love. It believes all things, hopes all things. You know the story. It begins there in verse 11. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Let's just pause there. Here's the story. You know it so well. The story of the prodigal son. Son who took off, really dishonored his father, wasted his substance. But what I really appreciate is I appreciate not just what is said, but what is implied concerning the father. Now, what I mean by what is implied, you can use a little sanctified imagination here. And here's the story. The young man is in destitute condition. Jesus is here speaking to Jews. And of course, it makes a great story when you're talking to Jews and he told them how destitute that son was. In fact, he was so destitute that he was out feeding swine. And to the Jews, the swine is an unclean animal. I feel sorry for them. They can't enjoy bacon in this world like the rest of us can. But that was the most unclean animal. You couldn't think of anything worse than to be a swine farmer. I mean, there was no such thing. In the Jews' land, there were no swine farmers because they were an unclean animal. They didn't eat them. They had nothing to do with them. And here, this young boy was lowered to the level of feeding swine and even eating their food. But what happens? He comes to himself, and he comes home. And what is the father doing? The son doesn't even get to the front door to knock on the door, does he? Because the father does what? It says there, while he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What was the father doing? The father was believing all things and hoping all things. The father loved his son. And I'm sure day by day, that father would look down the road, look at the horizon. Someday my son will come home. And here, finally one day, while he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and knew who he was and ran to meet him, loved him. Love hopes all things. Listen, even when our faith in a person is shattered, love still holds out in hope. You know, as parents, sometimes our children violate our trust, and it hurts. And we're grieved. And we think, well, how can I trust this child again? Yet what do? We desire to trust them. And if we love them, we give them the opportunity to earn back that trust. But love believes. Love hopes. Hopes all things. Love doesn't assume failure, but continually hopes for that which is best. You know, the Bible says a just man falls down 7 times and gets up again. And if I might add something, the man who loves that just man will be there on the 7th time still helping him get up. Okay, if we love one another, what do? We hope all things. We bear all things. We believe all things. When a son or a daughter is wayward, prodigal, the loving parent still hopes for his restoration. Hope never believes that failure is final. Love does not believe that failure is final. You see, here when we look at the story of the prodigal son, the father never wrote off his son as the younger brother did. I mean, his older brother. We see such a contrast here between the father who loved the son and the brother who didn't. It says in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. When he was yet a great way off, his father ran or saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. It was a great time of celebration. A great day of reconciliation. The son had come home. But it says in verse 25, now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And What do we hope? We want to see the brother go, oh, he's home. I'm so glad to see him. And he runs and joins the party, welcomes his brother home with open arms, and they live happily ever after, right? But that's not what it says. It says, and he was angry. Wow. He was angry. His immediate response was not one of even incredulousness. It was immediate anger. He was angry. He was angry and would not go in. And therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Oh, come on. That had to be a lie. But let's go on. Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. What a sad response from the, and of course there's parallels in the people groups and the Pharisees and the, and who Jesus is talking to. I'm not getting into all of that. I'm not expounding the parable today, but note the attitude. Who loved the prodigal son? The father loved the prodigal son. And we see his response. And it fits just like a hand in glove. It fits with 1 Corinthians 13. His behavior, his attitude, and his actions, everything speaks to his great love for his son, even when the son was not worthy. On the other hand, we see the contrast with the older brother. And who is the older brother concerned about? He wasn't concerned for his brother. He didn't care a bit about his father. He was only interested in himself. And if we were to extend the parable with the current trajectory, I would dare say that the father ended up grieving more over the son that stayed home than the son that returned. Just as Jesus said, there is great rejoicing over one that comes to repentance rather than the 99 who need not repentance. And Jesus, again, is speaking to the Jews who did not believe on him. And it wasn't that there were 99 sheep that didn't need to believe on him, but that there was one who did, and that's a cause for rejoicing. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Hope never believes that failure is final. And then it says here, endureth all things. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7, endureth all things. Love continues to hold up even in the face of difficulty and suffering. Love continues to hold up. Back in the Old Testament, and I mentioned this, I believe, last week, made a brief reference to it. I want to go back and give it just a little bit more of a look. In Numbers chapter 23, there's an interesting passage. Again, I'm talking about that situation where Balaam has been called by Balak to come and curse Israel. Balak, being the king of Moab, was concerned about these people that were coming through and beating all the kings and conquering the kingdoms, and they were at his doorstep. So he hires Balaam to come and to curse the children of Israel. Balaam, you know the story there. But I want to jump forward to where he's up on these mountains and they're offering sacrifices, and he's asking Balaam to curse Israel, and Balaam keeps blessing Israel. In Numbers chapter 23, And in particular, verse 21. Balak has just been complaining. It says, why are you blessing these people? I hired you to come and curse them. And Balaam answers him back in verse 20. It says, behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. And then in verse 21, Balaam says this. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. And he goes on and again blesses Israel. And when I read that passage, I had to rub my eyes. I said, what did Balaam just say? And of course, what is Balaam saying? Balaam is saying the words of God, because Balaam cannot say anything but what God gives him to say in this instance. And so God is basically saying, I have not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither have I seen perverseness in Israel. Now, did God have a memory lapse? Because as I recall, just reading in previous chapters, you see the children of Israel being stiff-necked, complaining, and grumbling. What's going on here? I think we have here a demonstration of the love of God, and the love of God not being conditional. God's choice of Israel, as he tells them, was not because they were such a great people, not because they were so intelligent, not because they were so strong. They were weak. They were small, a small nation, and God chose them. And why did he choose them? Why did he choose them? He chose them because he just decided to, his own free will. And he put his love upon them. And so the children of Israel were in a standing with God as one favored and loved of God. And it was not based upon their performance. It was not based upon their behavior. Just as our salvation is not based upon our behavior, our salvation is not based upon our righteousness. And I think this is such a wonderful verse because it's way back in the Old Testament. And as sinful as we see Israel, God says, I behold them without iniquity. And when God looks at us as believers, what does he see? He sees the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. My name could be put in there. And if you're a child of God, your name could be put in there. He hath not beheld iniquity in Adam. Or put your name there. Neither hath he seen perverseness in. Put your name there. Why? Because God has chosen to bless us. He sees us as righteous. And here we see God's love for his people. I also look at it in a kind of a human standpoint. When someone says something negative about your children, as a father, what do you want to do? Boy, you want to stand up for him. Now, that's my boy you're talking about. You watch how you talk about him. You almost, I know it's a human thing, and you almost kind of see that here. Here's, God says, I'm going to show Balak. No, these aren't sinless people, but they're my people. And this is the way I view them. And I just want you to know, Balak, these are my people. And they're not cursed, they're blessed. So it's a fascinating passage. For God to say what he said about his people tells us something about the love of God for his chosen. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, speaking to those believers, gives a list. In 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23, Paul demonstrates his love for believers and the brethren in these churches. He he's talking about these false teachers who are boasting. And there in verse 23, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. And he gives this long list of things that he has endured. Why has he endured them? He has endured them for their sakes. He goes on. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. He says, and then he says, the God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city under the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Now, all of these things Paul suffered. Why? For their sakes. And he gladly gave himself for them. His love endured. His love for these believers endured. It would have been easier to quit. The old Paul could have just, you know, said, phooey on this apostle business. I'm a right good tent maker, and I'm just going to set up shop here in Athens or wherever. I'm just going to make tents and pay my own way. I'll do just fine. Because this apostle business is rough. No, but what did he do? For the elect's sake, he says he suffered these things. Because he loved them. He cared for them. Love endures even in the face of difficulty, in the face of suffering. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul said to Timothy, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. For the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He goes, I do these things for your sakes. I love you. I am interested in your spiritual welfare, your spiritual well-being. And then, of course, as we see here in 1 Corinthians 13, love endures. It endures to the end. It endures to the end. How can love possibly go that far? How can love possibly last that long? The world does not understand that. Their marriages don't last. Their relationships fall apart. But love endures to the end. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, there's the story of Stephen. He preached his first and last sermon, at least first and last recorded. And the invitation wasn't so successful. He ended up being stoned. And in Acts chapter 7, at the end of the chapter, as they stoned Stephen, he was calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In verse 60, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. What love. He loved his enemies, even to the end. Love endures, endures all things. Love endures to the end. One commentator said, love bears what is otherwise unbearable. It believes what is otherwise unbelievable. It hopes in what is otherwise hopeless. It endures when anything less than love would give up. After love bears, it believes. After it believes, it hopes. After it hopes, it endures. There is no after for endurance, for endurance is the unending climax of love. And this is exactly what Paul says in verse 8. In his last description, his last descriptive comment, he says, love never faileth. Love never faileth. We fail. Certainly we do. We falter. But God's love never fails. God's love never wavers. And if we will have God's love and his character being lived through us by the power of his Holy Spirit, we will have love that endures to the end. Love doesn't fail. Love doesn't cease. And of course, as he comes to the end of this chapter, he's making this whole description of love, it's there in the context of the spiritual gifts and the exercise of spiritual gifts within the church. And he says, prophecies, they will fail. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, oh, it'll vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When we reach the eternal state, faith will be made sight. Knowledge will be made perfect. And so the knowledge that we have is going to fail. The prophecies, he says many of these things, these will fail. They will end. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly. But then, and then, what is he referring to? Again, he's referring to the eternal state. We live here, and we don't have all knowledge. We don't have perfect knowledge. We don't have perfect understanding. It's as we are a child. But there is coming a time when we will see face to face. Now I know in part. My knowledge isn't complete. But then shall I know, even as also I am known. And then he finishes up in verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. Do you love as God wants you to love? Do you love others? Or at the end of the day, do you really just love yourself? What has God commanded? He's commanded us to love him first and foremost. And then he commands us to love one another. Love our neighbor as ourselves. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. How are you doing on your loving? Are you loving one another? It's important for us to think about it. Important for us to understand what this chapter is saying, understand these descriptions of love, and not to lose sight of them. Listen, some of you young people are heading into those years where, you know, you might be interested in marriage. I know it's another 10 to 15 years away, but you better understand some things about love before you fall into it. Because if you fall in love, you're already wrong. No one falls into love. And it's not something you fall in. If you fall into love, trust me, you can fall out of it. So be careful. You make sure that you understand what the Bible says about love before you go tripping over your emotions. Because the Bible will tell you what true love really is, and that will be the love that lasts. Not all that glitters is gold. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word, and we thank you for the the description, the definition, Lord, that just the wonderful picture of love in this chapter. What a wonderful description, and Lord, how we see it so clearly exemplified in Christ, and Lord, in different passages in the scripture that help to bring it to light. I pray that you'd help us to love one another as you have commanded us to. Lord, help us to love with that self-sacrificing love with which you have loved us. And Lord, may we be known by our love for one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.